Focus on what it means to bring a broken hallelujah to our God. Of course, as we've been thinking over these weeks, lament is that cry to God which calls to him to focus on our place of pain. And Habakkuk, as a book, its three short chapters are very much about seeking a response to lament. Well, I think it was intended that we would have a wrap-up sermon to follow the one that we're having today, but because we've had to adjust weeks, this is our final sermon. So with Tu's blessing, I'll be doing a little bit of retrospective view back into the book to put these final four verses of the book into place. So our text today is Habakkuk chapter 3, just the last four verses, as I say. That's Habakkuk 3, verses 16 to 19. In fact, I will read the whole chapter because it strikes us, and I'm sure it struck us last week as Tu was taking us through verses 1 to 15, that although we're in a prophetic book, the passage that we have in Habakkuk chapter 3 is very much a psalm. It starts out a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to the shigionot, some kind of musical direction, and it ends with, to the choir master, with stringed instruments. These kinds of musical rubrics that we only see elsewhere in the Psalms. And also, as Tu encouraged us to meditate on the scriptures, one of the signals for that is this little word, Selah. If you have your Bible open to Habakkuk 3, you'll see it three times in the margin, at verse 3, at verse 9, and again at verse 13. And in fact, this is the only place in the whole Old Testament outside the book of Psalms where this little rubric, Selah, appears. Seems to be a little instruction for a musical interlude. But all this means that when we get to Habakkuk chapter 3, if you're still looking for it, if you find Matthew and then turn back a few pages, you'll be there. Or you can just swipe to it on your app. But as we look at Habakkuk chapter 3, we're very much in a prophetic text, and yet we're confronted with a psalm. And I think right away we can draw out three quick things to orient us as we think about our verses today, the last four verses of the chapter. The first is that if this is a psalm, it's very much about worship. And this is, in fact, an aspect of lament, isn't it? Most of the lament, the most frequent kind of psalm we find in the book of Psalms is a lament psalm. And that's what we have here. It's a form of prayer in the context of worship. Chapter 2 of Habakkuk, this set of woe oracles against the enemy that God is bringing against his people, against set of woes against Babylon, also holds up a mirror to God's own people, because the things that are spoken of Babylon are very much prevalent in Judah itself. And yet that chapter finishes with, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. There's this moment of finding yourself in God's presence, and speech stops. But as speech stops, the prayer begins, and that's where we find ourselves in Habakkuk chapter 3 in the context of worship. I think the second thing is that when we're in the presence of a psalm, we especially want to see the journey as a whole that the psalmist takes us on. My day job is teaching Bible, and if I'm teaching on the Psalms, one of the things I would always tell students is, treat it as a whole. Of course, it's appropriate to lift parts out and meditate on them, as we have done from time to time. But generally, the psalmist wants to take us on a journey, and what is the whole of that journey? And so as we reflected on verses 1 to 15 last week, we very much saw the prophet taken up into the saving activities of God. And when we get to these final few verses, it's the prophet's reaction to them And so we want to put those two things together. And in that same vein, then, the third thing, just by way of preface, is that this is very much a psalm about God's saving activity. If I was a theologian instead of a Bible guy, I might call it a theocentric psalm, a psalm that places God and a vision of God right at the heart of what the prophet is seeing. And in fact, it's a way of the prophet coming to have a God's eye view of what it means to save. There's this thing called the Euros, apparently, a football match, you know, and we have cameras at the side of the field pitch, looking at the play. Well, imagine if you had a GoPro camera on one of the players, and you had the player's eye view of what's happening. Well, that, in a sense, is what Habakkuk is getting in chapter 3. He's getting a God's eye view of what salvation looks like as God comes to meet his people and then performs his saving acts. He's thought himself into the divine perspective on what it is for God to save. Well, all of this, then, just to put a little context on our last four verses. So at this point, then, I'll read the psalm as a whole. We'll take a few minutes to do that, and then we'll work through our final four verses together. Hear the word of the Lord. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to the Shigionot. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and in your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed forth from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian, they trembled. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? Very much back in Exodus language now is the prophet's thinking of the passage through the sea. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. And now we're in the stories of conquest as God marched with his people into the promised land. At the light of your arrows they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of the mighty waters. And now comes the prophet's response. I heard, my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. It's the prophet's vision, the prophet's prayer, the prophet's response, but somehow now as a psalm, it's also given to God's people for their worship, for them to sing, and for them to enter into. Well, it's a magnificent chapter, and we thought already through different aspects of it last week, as I mentioned before. These last four verses, we really see now turning to the prophet, and perhaps, I'm sure you noticed this last week, and noticed it as I read it today, how verses 2 to 15 are almost entirely what God is doing and what God is up to. There's only three points at which we have I language. Verse 2, I heard the report of you. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan. And again in verse 16, where our passage today begins, I hear, says the ESV. But in fact, it's the identical Hebrew word as we have in verse 2. I heard, I heard. And the two hearings of the prophet frame the chapter as a whole. Well, one of the things that's interesting about those three verses, 2, 7, and 16, is not only are they the first person, the prophet seeing, coming into this psalm, but in each case, it's accompanied by the verb to tremble. To tremble. The prophet himself trembles in verse 2 as he sees God working. He sees the tents of Midian tremble in verse 7, and he himself again trembles, his body trembles in verse 16. Well, that brings us into the sequence of events that we have in these four verses. In verse 16, we're confronted in a sense with terror. In verse 17, we have a picture of deprivation. Miraculously, in verse 18, we have a picture of satisfaction. And then in verse 19, as a result of all this, we have a statement of confidence. I think we can think about these as four steps or four phases that the prophet goes through in response to the vision that precedes in the psalm. In verse 16, there's a fearful acceptance. In verse 17, I think we see acknowledged failure. And yet in verse 18, the response to that is a focused joy, resulting in verse 19 in a statement of full confidence. We'll take a couple minutes on each of these four phases to see what they contain and how it is that amazingly, one of these leads to the next. So fearful acceptance, we've already seen a little bit about how verse 16 is about fear, but how is it about acceptance? We'll see how that verse ends. He describes in four lines his physical reaction to what he has seen, and then this statement, yet I will quietly wait. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. Even though the prophet is afraid and with such fear that it makes him weak, that fear has not banished hope or confidence that this God whose actions save is still the God in whom the prophet believes. That this God of salvation is still a God of salvation. That word, I will quietly wait, is an interesting one because it's not really the word quietly wait. I know that's what it says in your Bibles. There is a word in Hebrew for to wait quietly, and it's interestingly, it's not this one. This is the word, that actually it's Noah's name. You remember Noah? His name means rest, and this is that word for rest. And the Sabbath is thought of as a day of rest. And that's what this word is here. I will rest for the day of trouble. It's and that slight oddity of translating it that way is why regularly it's got this slightly unusual translation in our versions. But what's going on here is the prophet's afraid and yet sees the God of salvation because he's still in the moment awaiting Babylon's onslaught. So the whole book of Habakkuk has been about this problem that the prophet sees before him in Judah, this situation of violence and iniquity and wrong, and says, God, what are you doing? And God says, I'm bringing an enemy. The enemy is described. A woe is spoken over the enemy, and the prophet still knows the enemy is coming. But he knows also that God's judgment is coming not only on Judah. God's judgment is going to fall on the enemy as well. It's a recognition of God's right. And you might have picked up in the preceding verses how God is the one who measured the earth, who shook the nations. They all belong to him. All are subject to him. And the prophet, getting this God's eye view, sees that God's right is exercised over all nations, but that apart from him, there is no life at all. I'm not sure exactly how close a fit it is, but as I was pondering this, I was reminded of that scene in the Gospel of John when Jesus is giving some hard teaching attached to his claim that I am the bread of life. And as he explained and explored what it meant for him to be the bread of life, people took offense and turned away. We have this little exchange at the end of John chapter 6. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away too? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Once Peter seen this, he said that as hard as it might be, there's nowhere else for us to turn. You have the words of eternal life. And I get that sense in what Habakkuk is saying here, as fearful it is as it is to see God's oncoming judgment. Once I know that this God is the God who saves, I can but rest and wait for his right judgments to unfold. That's why I characterize then this first verse as fearful acceptance. It's not just being afraid. It is being afraid, true. But it's also knowing who this God is and expressing trust in his just judgments. Because, verse 17, there is an acknowledged failure. It's an evocative verse, isn't it? I mean, it's not always that poetry translates so well, but I think we can't help but read this and just get a sense of the prophet's sorrow. Though the fig tree should not blossom, no fruit on the vines, no olives in the grove, no food in the fields, no flocks, no herds. It's a statement of deprivations, isn't it? But it's much more than just saying, if I experience famine. Because what we see in these descriptions of lack, that there is no fig or fruit or olive, is an expression of the failure of God's covenant blessing. It's interesting, there's only three places in the whole Old Testament where we've got fig, vine, and olive coming together. This is one of them. Another in Haggai is also interesting. But it's the first of them that I just mentioned to make this point. As God brought Israel up to the point of the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 8, they're paused outside the promised land as Moses encourages, exhorts, teaches the people, preparing them to enter into the promised land. And in this chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 8, he tells them, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord by walking in his ways and fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains, of springs, flowing in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity. That's the land, the covenant land, the promised land that God's bringing them to. And the prophet looks out and saying, it's a wasteland now. Or even if it should be a wasteland, .. But you get the sense here of what it means then to say that this is acknowledged failure, because any lack that these people are experiencing, the prophet is saying that's because of our covenant failure. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, there's the promises that come with covenant obedience. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, and the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your livestock, the fruit of your ground within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. And yet, if they fail to keep the covenant, there will be failure. You will be consumed with fiery heat and drought, with blight and mildew. This is a statement then, not only a poetic statement of even though everything's going wrong, it's a statement which captures when things go wrong because we have failed in our keeping of the covenant. Again, I think there's New Testament reflexes, New Testament passages that very much correspond with this. This isn't just an Old Testament perspective. Just to pick out one example, 1 Peter chapter 4. If Habakkuk helps us think in Old Testament terms about what it means to suffer, the book, the little letter of 1 Peter in the New Testament is very much a Christian version of that. It's Peter writing to the churches to say, this is how you should suffer well. And he makes the point in chapter 4, beloved, don't be surprised at a fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you. And he talks about the difference between suffering with Christ, and suffering for him, suffering as a Christian, and suffering as a one who is a murderer, thief, evildoer, meddler. And then finishes with this, for it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? There's this sense that, well, certainly in the Christian life, there can be different reasons for suffering. And it isn't always the case that it's as a result of disobedience. But that's the acknowledgement that we have here and that Peter contemplates. And that should be a question that we ask ourselves. And again, a verse we've mentioned before from the Gospel of Luke when Jesus was asked about these things. Do you think they were worse than others? No, I tell you, they weren't worse. But you, if you see these things, repent. And so we have this sense of acknowledged failure here. So the fearful acceptance, the acknowledged failure, leading miraculously, and here we cross a threshold, leading to focused joy. It's a most unexpected move in these steps that the prophet is taking. But I think it's born out of both steps 1 and 2. If the prophet has this quiet confidence that he has met the saving God, and if he has now seen an acknowledged covenant failure, he can only put his hope in the encounter that he has had. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Strange thing to us, but it inverts some of our values and standards and expectations that a recognition of judgment should bring hope and rejoicing. But I think sometimes in the church, or maybe often in the church, we've lost the sense that God's judgments are redemptive. I think, again, we've thought about this in other contexts. We think of God's judgments as something simply to be avoided, and let's avoid them as, by all means, let's avoid the judgments of God. But God's judgments are properly redemptive when we see them, acknowledge that God is in the right, and align ourselves with him. It is this God that is the God who saves. And we see exactly here the prophet has internalized the God's eye perspective in verses 2 to 15, that God came from Teman. It's not that God started out in Egypt and let his people out. God saw his people and came to them. I mean, it's a remarkable picture, isn't it, if we follow the steps of the divine warrior earlier in chapter 3. It's God coming to his people to save them. Well, where more powerfully do we get the sense that God sees his people, all, his whole family of human creatures in distress and in need of salvation, than coming and accomplishing that salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, a real sense of how these things come together in this little verse from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Again, the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging them to persevere in their faith in times of hardship. And then as they do so, he says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. A miraculous picture of triumph through weakness, of triumph through the cross, of Jesus taking our sin and failure, and now achieving also our joy. It's not a surprise, I think, that when we read our verse in Habakkuk, I will rejoice in the Lord, take joy in the God of my salvation. These are the words that a young woman offered back to God as she met an angel and was told that she would be bearing the Son of God. These are Mary's words at the beginning of her song in Luke chapter 1. I will rejoice in the Lord, the God of my salvation. A moment you have to think of great upset, of confusion even, and yet of understanding in her very immediate way that God was saving his people through this announcement to her. So there's this focused joy that comes miraculously out of the fearful acceptance and the acknowledged failure. And finally, in verse 19, the statement of full confidence. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Well, we might think it's a slightly funny way of expressing full confidence. You know, he makes me like a deer. I'm a bit gazelle-like today. But of course, each of these three phrases, God, my strength, my feet like the deer's, tread on high places, each of them echoes psalms of salvation. I won't take time. There's a little homework for you later is to chase them up. But each of these three phrases, we see one in Psalm 18, one in Psalm 118, and one in the song of the blessing of Moses in Deuteronomy 33, where he reminds the people as he blesses them, his last words to Israel before he himself died, and then they were taken in Joshua's leadership into the promised land, that the Lord would be their strength, that they would tread on the high places. These are salvation songs for God's people. And when we know these other passages, this last verse of Habakkuk just sings a broken hallelujah, perhaps, but as one commentator put it, Habakkuk closes his psalm by appropriating to himself and to all believers the promise which the Lord has given to his people and to David his anointed, to express the confident assurance that the God of salvation will keep that promise and will fulfill it by the power of the word which has been spoken and for a nation which has been refined by judgment. Well, this is very much God's triumph, isn't it? And it becomes the prophet's confidence as he sees that this is the God who saves. He's still in verse 16. I think he's still trembling. And like other situations like this, like Job, when he met the Lord at the end of the book of Job, that sufferer who comes to see that he's dust and ashes, and yet he's met God and repents before him. Or like the psalmist of Psalm 130, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. And yet begins to express hope. Where? In the darkness and in the nighttime, watching and waiting for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. That's in the middle of the night. And I think we see the prophet here still awaiting judgment and yet expressing this full confidence in God's ultimate triumph and God's keeping of his salvation promises to his people and to his anointed. Well, I had better draw these thoughts to a close. But I hope we get some sense of how these phases aren't unrelated, but in God's economy, in God's purposes, and in God's actions for which the prophet prayed, these are your works, O God, renew them in our time, that in this we can move from fearful acceptance and our acknowledged failure to a focused joy in the God who saves, full of confidence in his triumph. So three brief contrasts as we close. What might we think of these four verses as a package deal? Well, we might think, or someone might think, oh, that's just triumphalism, isn't it? That's just optimism, perhaps. But it's not triumphalism, because it's not our triumph. It's not, we won, yes, nations in the Euros or something, but it's trust. It's not our triumph, it's God's triumph in which the prophet now participates. Not triumphalism, but trust. We might also say that this is fatalism. You know, I will rest, I'll wait for the... almost in a what will be attitude. But this isn't fatalism. This is the prophet's submission to God's saving purposes. You know, when the book begins, And the prophet cries out, "How long shall I cry for help and you not hear? Violence and you will not save." All those lamenting questions with which the book begins, and the Lord responds, "I'm sending an enemy." The book is this unfolding of the prophet seeing that God's purposes are at work in judgment to save his people. And the prophet now finds himself in submission to God's purposes and in alignment with them. So not fatalism, but submission. And finally, we might think, well, isn't this just really a bit of fantasy? You know, I'm afraid from time to time I do look at below-the-line comments on The Guardian online, and it's a regular hunting ground for those who like to pick off Christians and say, "Oh, you believe in the sky fairy or something? It's fantasy." And the prophet in our passage says to them, "No, not fantasy, but fact. This is the God who came and saved." I mean, it's a striking thing that Habakkuk, now in what, the 6th century, is looking back hundreds of years earlier to God's saving actions on behalf of his people. But that these define who God is. This is the God who saves his people. And as we noted already, how much more powerfully when we deal with the fact of the incarnation, that God didn't just come from Teman to save his people, but that God came to earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to save his people. And so as another preacher once put it, this very verse, the incarnation is not a mere idea, but a fact. The Word was made flesh. And in our agony and weakness, those moments when we offer our prayers of lament, we can always turn to him with confidence, full confidence, knowing that he understands, he knows, and he can succor, he can help. The Son of God became man in order that he might be our perfect high priest and be able to lead us to God. Well, I hope these reflections over these past weeks on lament have been helpful, and perhaps we'll continue to reflect on these, because we're still, many of us, in moments of darkness. There's nations in turmoil. All of us can think of examples immediately, some very close to home for some of us. Some of our communities are in turmoil. We might experience confusion, difficulties in our own homes, or maybe even in our own quiet moments. And yet we know when we cry out to God and we hear that God is a God who judges, we might think that there is a God who comes to save. And that we see this in the Lord Jesus Christ, that by turning to him, trusting him, by knowing that in his life we find life, and aligning our lives with his, we too can have the confidence that Habakkuk, in a much darker and more distant age, could also find. Let's pray. Our great and gracious God, we acknowledge before you that we often bring broken hallelujahs to you. Forgive us for those times when we fail to bring any hallelujah to you, and yet choose to just wallow in our own darkness and confusion, perhaps our anger, perhaps our pain, holding on to that. Help us to take up the encouragement of Habakkuk, of the writer to the Hebrews, to see that you are a God who saves. You not only met your people in Egypt, you met each and every one of your human creatures as you took on flesh and the Son of God lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, and now lives and reigns and makes it possible for us to put our trust in him and follow him and so serve you and know you. So help us in these days, Lord, to be people who lament well, who learn to find in the moments of darkness that we can acknowledge failure and find in you a focus of joy and live our lives in this world and in your presence in full confidence and for your glory. Amen.